We're happy for your presence this morning. We'd ask that you take your Bibles to open them up and follow along the things that we will discuss this morning. If there's anything that is said that you believe is not in the interest or not according to God's Word, we would be more than happy to sit down with you with an open Bible and an open mind and come to a better understanding of the Scriptures. If you're visiting with us, we want you to know that we're happy that you're here. We invite you back at every opportunity that you have. We want you to know that it is our desire and our purpose to preach and teach only those things that are revealed in the Word of God. For the last month or so, and for the next few months, we were dealing on Sunday mornings with some very basic Bible principles. Now, you might think what we're going to talk about this morning is not a very basic Bible principle, but it indeed is, because it is so apparent in the world. And what we are trying to do in these lessons is give us the information we need to be able to get into intelligent discussions with those who differ with us on some very plain, simple Bible teaching, and be able to explain to them using the Scripture why we don't believe certain things are as they teach them. Today, I want to examine the study of why we don't believe that Christ will reign on the earth for 1,000 years. This doctrine is not a doctrine that is not known. This doctrine is taught, believed, and understood to be such in most major denominations in the world, especially in our country. At least over 85% of major Protestant faith believe some point, some part of what we refer to, for lack of a better term, premillennialism. What does the Bible say concerning this 1,000-year reign on the earth by Christ? To understand premillennialism, you have to understand their thinking. And to understand their thinking, we have to understand what we're talking about. Now, I want you to take a good look at this chart, because this chart, we're not going to go into all the detail, but this is a summation of what they believe according to premillennialism. They believe that you and I are in the church age. We are here in the church age, and that is the provision that God established as a plan B when Jesus was denied and when he was rejected by the Jews when he came to this earth. And then there's going to be a resurrection of the righteous dead. They are going to be resurrected at the time of the rapture. Now, I don't know how many of you have seen these little bumper stickers that say on the back of their cars, in the case of the rapture, this car will be empty. And what they mean is, before this period of great tribulation, 7 years, the righteous are going to be raptured off the earth and going to be removed from this 7 years of tribulation. At the same time, the righteous dead will rise. And this will be the reign of the Antichrist. The 70th week that's talked in Daniel chapter 7. And it will be the time when restoration of the Jews to Palestine, the conversion of the remnant of Israel will be fulfilled, the temple will be rebuilt, the priesthood will be reenacted, sacrifices and the cult ritual will be restored as it was under the law of Moses. And if you have any understanding, and you do not understand why they argue and they fight about that land in Palestine, it is because that is the place that the temple must be rebuilt so Judaism can be restored. And so David's throne, literally in Jerusalem, that Jesus can sit on it. That's why that land is so important to the Israelites. Now, the tribulation of the saints and the Old Testament believers will be raised after or just before the end of this 7 years of tribulation. And then there's going to be a millennium, this 1,000 years. And right at the end of this millennium, there's going to be a battle of Armageddon and the destruction of the Antichrist. And then there's going to be a time when Satan is going to be loose for a little while, and then he's going to be destroyed, and there will be a judgment of the wicked, and then there will be the eternal state of the righteous. Now, that's what they believe. And they believe and they teach that this is biblical. Well, surely they got somewhere where they got all that stuff. They didn't just think it up. Oh, yeah, they have some biblical proof text, they think, but we want to see if this is what the Bible says. And to make it a little easier, he was really the basis of their understanding. There will be a 7 years of tribulation. There will be a rapture. There will be not one resurrection. There will be two resurrections. There will be a resurrection of the righteous at the coming of Christ. But his coming is not for judgment. His coming is to establish a kingdom. His coming is to establish the kingdom and to have the judgment of the saints, to have the battle of Armageddon. The kingdom will be established. The temple will be rebuilt. The Jews will be returned to Palestine, and Christ will reign on the earth for 1,000 years, and there will be peace and bliss through most of that 1,000 years till right at the end. And then right at the end, there's going to be the great battle of Armageddon. There's going to be the destruction of Satan for finally, and there's going to be the wicked will now be raised. You see, there's two resurrections. And really, if you're honest, there's three. Because at the rapture, the righteous are resurrected. And then the first resurrection depends on which type of premillennialist you're talking to. Some believe it's at the rapture. Some believe it's at his coming to establish a kingdom. And so they differ on that point. But these are the basic premises of premillennialism. Now, the problem is, where in the Bible is this theory? Where is the Bible for this conclusion? Is there a Bible for it? Well, we're going to see if there is. Now, as we begin this morning, I want to give you the basic elements of the doctrine. The basic elements of the doctrine is the kingdom is yet to be established. It doesn't make any difference which type of premillennialism you might be. All of them are united on the premise that the kingdom is something that is future. It is something that is yet to come. It has not taken place yet. It also is that the kingdom will be a literal, material kingdom. It will be a kingdom upon this earth, and it will be centered in the city of Jerusalem, and all things will be centered on Jerusalem. Christ will come back and live and reign on a literal throne in Jerusalem. That is David's throne. He is going to reign and rule in Jerusalem on the physical throne of King David. And the 1,000-year reign will be mostly one of peace and bliss, except for this great period. If you, depending on the premillennialists, some think that the 7-year tribulation will come before the 1,000-year reign. Some believe it comes right at the end of it, and then some believe that the 1,000-year reign is begun with this 7 years of tribulation. Now, this is the basic elements of the doctrine. Now, what I want to do this morning, very briefly, is show you why this cannot be true, why this doctrine and this theory cannot be true. The first point that I want to for you to suggest about the Jews returning to Palestine is I don't believe this because it's not in the Bible. Now you say, well, that's pretty easy. If it's not in the Bible, then we don't have to accept it. But surely you think if the people believe this type of thing and it's so widely believed and it's so widely taught, that surely there's got to be some Bible behind it. What do you think the main books of premillennialism is? There are three. The prophecy of Daniel, the book of Revelation, and the book of Ezekiel. Those three books are the basis for this doctrine. Now, what do all three of those books have in common? They are books of prophecy, and they are books of figurative and literal symbols. Now, you have to have that to have this doctrine. You have to have that ability to be able to designate this symbol, this sign, this time, this period to mean different things in order for this doctrine to fit. Now, I don't believe this doctrine is taught in the Bible. Why do I believe that? Well, we must teach and we must believe only what is found in the Bible. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 13, the Apostle Paul wrote, "And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, and therefore I spoke. We also believe, and therefore we speak. According to what is written." If premillennialism is true, then it must be written in God's word. There must be a thus saith the Lord. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If premillennialism is a Bible doctrine, then it will be contained in the oracles of God. I must conclude if it is not there, If it is not written, if it is not one of the oracles of God, then I must come to the understanding that it is not a doctrine of God, but a doctrine of men. We also see that we must always check what we are taught by the Bible. It doesn't make any difference if you're talking about premillennialism, whether you're talking about the work of the church, whether you're talking about worship, whether you're talking about how a man and woman needs to live in this life. It doesn't make any difference what we're talking about. Whatever we're taught, whatever somebody tells us is truth, we've got to compare it to what the Bible states. In Acts 17, a group of brethren are commended. What are they commended for? It says those were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. Why, Paul? In that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Ladies and gentlemen, I don't want you to believe what I'm saying this morning just because I'm telling you. You search the scriptures. You make sure that what I'm telling you is exactly what the Bible says. And if you can't find it in there, then don't you believe it and don't you practice it and don't you think that it came from God, because it didn't. In 1 John chapter 4, in verse number 1, the Apostle John gave an instruction to those. He said, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." In verse 6, "We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." How do I know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error? Look at the book. What does the book say? If the book says it, then that is truth. If the book does not say it, then that is error. And whatever you are taught and whatever you practice and whatever you believe, make sure that you can prove it by the standard of God's truth. For if it is not there, then it must be rejected. And therefore, my first case is I reject premillennialism because I have tested it and it comes up wanting. There is no Bible, there is no scriptural basis, there is no understanding of God's word of any such theory. The Bible is absolutely silent, and I'm going to show you not only silent, it is absolutely the opposite. The Bible teaches just the opposite of what they want us to believe. And so I do not believe it, first of all, because it is not in the Bible. But the second reason that I do not believe premillennialism is because the Bible states that the kingdom has been established. Brethren, if there was one pivotal point in premillennialism that would destroy this whole theory without any other thing being discussed, this would be it. This is the stature on which this doctrine rises or falls. If I can prove the Bible teaches the kingdom is here, then premillennialism in its entirety is wrong, because the major focus of that doctrine is the kingdom is yet in the future. But if it is not in the future, if it is here, then that doctrine falls. Now, is the kingdom here? What does the Bible say? I believe the kingdom has been established. Daniel chapter 2, if you would take your Bibles, I want you to open them up to Daniel chapter 2. Many premillennialists think that we don't believe in Old Testament prophecy. I believe in Old Testament prophecy, but I believe you've got to give the prophecy in the manner in which it is given. You just can't give your own understanding to it, and then that be so. But look at Daniel chapter 2. Now, who is Daniel? Daniel is a Jew who is in Babylonian captivity, and he is in a prominent position because of his obedience to God. And he is in a prominent position, and he has been given the ability to understand dreams and visions. God grants him the ability to understand dreams and visions, and that comes in very handy in his time in Babylon. But this is one of those dreams that he interprets. And in verse number 44, we read, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. And it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." In this great vision, Daniel saw four images. And those images represented kingdoms. What kingdom was he living in? He was living in Babylon, so he was the goal. That was the gold head. That was the Babylonian Empire. That was a great world empire. It was followed by the Mede-Persian Empire. And then came the Grecian Empire. the Greeks. And then last of all came Rome, the iron and clay. And what did God say? God said, in the days of these kings, in the days of the fourth empire, God would establish a kingdom. Now, for this prophecy to be true, if Daniel is telling it straight, then the prophecy could only be fulfilled in the days of the Roman Empire. Let me ask you a question. Do we live in the days of the Roman Empire? We must, or we must be at the time of the coming of Christ. In order for the premillennialist to be true, we must be living in the Roman Empire, because it is in those days that God will establish his kingdom. And what's significant about this kingdom? Two things. Number one, it says that it will be greater than all other kingdoms that have been before it. Why will this kingdom be greater? Two reasons. Number one, it will never be destroyed. It is greater because it will grind to powder all the other kingdoms. But there's another thing that is significant about this kingdom. The one that reigns and rules in this kingdom will never abdicate his authority. He will be on the throne forever. Now, what does that tell you, brethren? Not a physical kingdom, is it? Physical kings, physical presidents, emperors, those who are head of state, they live and they die and someone takes their place. Not in this kingdom. In this kingdom, the one who rules will continue to rule forever. Now, you know what that tells me? This is not a physical kingdom. This is a spiritual kingdom. And it says that it will come in the days of the Roman Empire. Watch it. Some in the time of Christ would see this kingdom. Turn to Matthew, the 16th chapter. First of all, look at verse 28. It says, assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his, look at it, kingdom. Now, what does Matthew mean? Jesus was saying that some who were in the sound of his voice, who were living during his time, would not die until they saw the kingdom come with power. Mark 9:1 says the same thing. And he said to them, assuredly I say to you, some standing here will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Now I want you to notice what this verse says. It says the kingdom is going to come with power, and those who were in the days of the first century are going to be alive that heard Christ speak, are also going to be alive when this kingdom is established. Now, brethren, that's an important statement. Because it gives you time. It shows a time period. This time period must be within the generation of the life of Christ. If the premillennialist is true, we got to have some people walking around that are 2,000 years old and are getting older every day. Because they're still alive and they must be, because Jesus said they'd be alive when the kingdom came. But notice also he says it'll come with power. What's he talking about? That it'll come with power. That's an important statement. What does it mean? Well, it means that some in Paul's day were in the kingdom. Paul wrote about 30 years after the death of Christ, and he said that in Colossians 1 and verse number 13, Colossians 1, verse number 13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, when Paul wrote this somewhere in the 60s, there were those who were already in the kingdom. Jesus said they would come in the days of the Roman Empire, Daniel said. Jesus said some were alive that would still be alive when the kingdom came with power. So sometime between this statement of Jesus and this statement of Paul, the kingdom came within that time. Now, how do I know? How do I know about this kingdom? Well, this kingdom has some similarities with the church. Before we look at these similarities, I want you to take your Bibles and I want you to turn to the book of Acts. And I want you to look at Acts chapter 1. And I want you to look at verse 8. This is the last instruction given by Jesus Christ to his disciples before he ascended back to the Father. What did he tell them? Notice verse 8. But you shall receive, look at, power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. What did it say? When power, What did Jesus say back there in Matthew chapter 9? He said, some of you are standing here that will not taste death till you see the kingdom of God come with power. Jesus said in Acts chapter 2, I want you to stay here until you endured with power from on high. For what reason? For fulfillment of prophecy. But I want you to notice that there's many similarities between the kingdom and the church. In Colossians 1, verse 18, it says, in the church God has all preeminence. What does that mean? It means first place. Who's the head of the church? Who's the head of the church? Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Who are its subjects? In Romans chapter 1, verse 5, Christians are its subjects. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 39, at the day of Pentecost, he says, this promise is made to you and to your children, which are afar off. Who is he talking about? He's talking about the Gentiles. This kingdom is for all. The territory of that kingdom, the church. And we see the entrance. We're all baptized into one body. We must be born again. What did Jesus say in John 3 about this kingdom? Surely I say to you, you must be born of the water and spirit, for no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of the water and spirit. And you're baptized into one body. That one body is the church, is it not? The law. The law will be the law of Christ, Romans 1, verse 15. And there's only one memorial in this kingdom. And that memorial we will partake of in just a few moments. It is the Lord's Supper. Now I want you to notice one other passage. I want you to look at the words of Jesus himself. Jesus said, and I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven. I want you to notice two things in this passage. I want you to notice he says, I will build my church. And then I want you to notice in verse 19 he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Does he change? Has he changed understanding? Has he changed subject matter? Or is the church and the kingdom synonymous? Are they the same thing? Yes, they are. They're the same thing. He's going to build a church, and to gain interest into that church, you're going to need the keys of the kingdom. What do keys do, brethren? They unlock doors. What unlocked the door to the kingdom? The preaching of the gospel. Turn back to Acts chapter 2. What unlocked the doors of this kingdom? Look at Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 1. And on the day of Pentecost, when it had fully come, they were all to accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire. And they sat on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, when the men and women in Jerusalem, which is where they're supposed to be in Isaiah chapter 2, it said the word of the Lord would come from Zion. Where is Zion? It is in Jerusalem. It said the word of the Lord would come forth from Jerusalem. All nations of the earth would flow into it. Where are they at? Where are they at in Acts 2? They're in Jerusalem. What has happened in Acts 2? They're the Holy Spirit. What is that? That's the power that God promised in that chapter 1 and verse 8. It is also the promise that Jesus made to them prior to his death in John 14, 15, and 16 that he would send the Spirit of truth and it would guide them into all truth. And then on that day, what is the message? What is the message of that day? It is repentance and remission of sin in the name of Christ. And what do those who obeyed, some 3,000, what are they added to? They are added to the church, which is the kingdom. Now, the key to this is, what time period is this? The Roman Empire. Now, you say, well, Keith, that's your opinion. Is it? Is it my opinion? Or does the Scriptures teach that? Turn to Matthew 2. Let's nail down the time frame. And after this, Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, because wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Now Herod is in power. Why is Herod in power? Why is Herod in power? Well, he's in power because he's been placed there by Rome. Why has he been placed there by Rome? Now, look at Luke 2. Look at verse 1. Herod's in power. Jesus is born in Bethlehem. By the way, that's according to prophecy too, Micah 5 and verse 2. But look at chapter 2 and verse 1 of Luke. And it came to pass in those days that a decree came up from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. That's why they were in Bethlehem. Who is Caesar Augustus? Who is that? He's a Roman emperor. If he's a Roman emperor and he issued a decree, what time frame are we talking about? The Roman Empire. What did Daniel say? In the days of the Roman Empire, God would establish a kingdom that would never be destroyed, and the one on the throne would never abdicate that throne. You know what? It fits like a glove. What does that mean? That means the kingdom came in existence on the day of Pentecost in around 33 AD in the first century. That means the kingdom is here. That means premillennialism cannot be true. For they say the kingdom is not yet here, but wait. Oh, wait. They have an answer. Oh, we believe this. But you see, this is plan B. You're in the church age. The church age is plan B. When the Jews rejected Christ, then he established this backup plan. And the church age fills the gap until he can come and establish a kingdom. Just one little thing wrong with that theory. It means man defeated God. Do you believe that? Do you believe the creature beat the Creator? He outflanked him. He outmaneuvered him. He outfought him. And he was able to beat him. I don't believe it. I don't believe God needs plan B for anything. I believe what God determines to do, he will do it despite whatever man does. You know why I believe that? Because I believe that when I read the Bible, every time man came up with a different plan from God, it always backfired on him. You know why? Because God's ways are going to be done. It also reminds me of a thing in Isaiah 55, verse 11, it says, my word will not come out of my mouth, it will not be void, because my word will accomplish the thing that I sent it to do. You know what? I believe the kingdom came in existence on the day of Pentecost. I believe it's still here, and I believe that it's been established in the days of the Roman Empire, just like Daniel said, and I believe it, and therefore I do not believe premillennialism, because it says the kingdom is yet to come. If I had to rest my case on one point, that would be it. I do not believe premillennialism because the kingdom is being established. I also do not believe it because I believe Christ is already on the throne of David. In premillennialism, he's got to be in Jerusalem. He's got to be in the city, in the temple, on the throne. He's already there. It's not physical. It is spiritual. How do I know that? Christ is on David's throne. I know that because that's what the prophet said. Remember Daniel chapter 7? Turn back to Daniel. Now, when I was discussing this with a premillennial some years ago, when I told him to turn to Daniel, you should have seen his mouth open. He could not believe that I was going to go to Daniel to prove my case. But Daniel is not an aid to the premillennialist. It is an aid to the truth. Look at Daniel 7. Look at verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near him before him. Now, let me ask you something. What does it mean he's coming with the clouds of heaven? You know what Daniel is seeing? He is seeing a preview of Acts 1, 9 through 11. What happened in Acts 1, 9 and 11? Jesus ascends back to the Father. By the way, how did he leave? In the clouds. Who is the Ancient of Days? It is God the Father. The Son is presented to his Father. For what purpose? Daniel tells us. 14. Then to him was given dominion, glory, and, look at it, a kingdom. When did he get it? When he stood before the Ancient of Days. When did he do that? When he ascended back to heaven. When did he do that? On the day of Pentecost. Or 10 days before the day of Pentecost. What time period was that, by the way? The Roman Empire. Why did they reject Jesus? Because he did not give them what they wanted. They wanted a release from Roman bondage. Did they not? They wanted an earthly kingdom. Did they not? They wanted an earthly king. Jesus offered none of that. So he gained, in Zechariah 6, he says he will be king and priest on his throne. Is Jesus Christ king? 1 Timothy 6:15. Is he the high priest? Hebrews 8, verse 1. Is he both king and priest? Yes. Is he now? Yes. In Psalms 89, says that that throne will be in heaven. Now, I know that's true. He will be both king and priest on the throne. Now, how do I know that? Turn to Acts 2 again. What is the argument that Peter makes on the day of Pentecost? What argument does he make? Look at Acts 2 and verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Now, what does that mean? That means if you open that tomb, his bones are in that tomb. He can't be on the throne when he's in the tomb, can he? David wasn't talking about David. In Psalms 110, verse 1 and 1 through 4, it talks about him saying, my Lord to his Lord. It talks about him sitting on the throne. Now look at verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn an oath to him, that from the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. When did God make that promise to David? In 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 through 14, that one from his loins would sit on his throne. In Jerusalem? Literal throne? No. He, foreseeing, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ. His soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. He's talking about Psalm 16, verse 8 through 10. David said that the Lord's body would not see corruption or decay. Why? Because he didn't remain in the tomb. He was resurrected on the third day. This Jesus was raised up, which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted. Now listen, what is the conclusion? Why was he raised up? He was raised up, and what happened after his resurrection? Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. What did he say? He said, the power that you witnessed in the apostles, that was from God. That was a fulfillment of Joel 2. Verse 28 through 32. And verse number 34 says, is a prophecy of Psalms 110, verse 1. And he's now on the right hand of God. Where is he at? He's ruling. What is he on? He is on the throne. Who put him there? God did. What is he doing there? What is he doing there, brethren? Friend, what's he doing there? He's reigning and ruling. What must he have in order for that to be true? He must have subjects. And if he has subjects, what must they be a part of? A kingdom. You know what our premillennialist friends would have you believe? That Christ is ruling in prospect. He's not ruling in prospect. He is on the throne because that's where his Father put him. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if he is on the throne of David, if he's at the right hand of God, what does that do to the premillennialist teaching that he has to be in Jerusalem on the throne of David? Makes it null and void. Therefore, I conclude that premillennialism is not true because the throne is already occupied by Christ. He's already on that throne, and he'll be there until the end of time when he will give that kingdom back to his Father. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24 through 26. And by the way, you can't give something to someone that you don't have possession of now. How is he going to give the kingdom back to God if it's yet to come in power? I do not believe premillennialism because the second coming of Christ ends Christ's reign. It does not begin it. This is a crucial point. Premillennialism says the coming of Christ begins his reign The Bible says his reign is concluded at his coming. How do I know that? I know that because of the scripture. When he comes, he ends his reign. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. I just made a mention of this moment ago. Let's read it. What does it say? Look at verse 23 and 24. It says, but each of us in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are in Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule, all authority, and all power. What does it mean? Then cometh the end. Why is it the end? Because his kingdom ends. It ends his rule. Kingdom doesn't end. It goes on forever in eternity. What is he giving to God? Is he going to deliver all these church buildings to his Father? No. He's going to deliver us. He's going to deliver God's children. Why? How? Why won't the kingdom be here? Why won't he just rule here? He can't. You know why? The earth is going to be burned up. There's not going to be anything here. All the elements of the earth are going to be destroyed with fervent heat. There's not going to be anything here. And by the way, where is the passage that says Jesus will ever step foot in this earth again? Where is that passage? If you read 1 Thessalonians 4, that I read just the other day at Sister Ellaby's funeral, that we're going to meet the Lord in the air. He's going to be in the air. He's not coming to the earth. We're going to meet him in the air. He's never going to step foot on the earth again. But he has to for premillennialism to be true, doesn't he? You can't be on the throne in Jerusalem, on David's throne in Jerusalem, if you don't come to the earth, can you? But if he's not going to come to the earth, how is he going to get there? And how is he going to give back to his Father something that's not yet in existence? Brethren, do you see the problem with this theory? You see, it's just full of problems. It's just full of problems. The coming of the kingdom is the end. We don't know when Christ is coming. No one knows that time except the Father. He'll come like a thief in the night. He's going to come in his own choosing. The Bible, the premillennialists will have you believe there's going to be this great battle of Armageddon. There's going to be 7 years of tribulation. By the way, I can remember 8 years. I think it's already passed of tribulation. No, tribulation is not talking about a literal tribulation on earth. It's talking about a time where God's people are going to be tested. Are we tested today? Are we in tribulation today? You see, the second coming ends the reign. It doesn't begin the reign. It ends the reign. But there's another problem. The Jews got to go back to Palestine. You see, we got to resurrect Judaism. What did God say in his word in Colossians 2, verse 14, that he did to the law? He nailed it to the cross. He's going to have to get it off. He's got to reestablish the law. He's got to reestablish Judaism. Now, let me ask you a question. You remember the study of the book of Hebrews? What did the Hebrew writer contrast? He contrasts how the law of Christ was better than the law of Moses. How there was more benefit in the law of Christ than the law of Moses. And to go to the law of Moses would be giving up your advantage. Now, you're going to try to tell me that now he's going to take that law that had no advantage and now he's going to reinstate it again? I don't believe it. And there's another reason why I don't believe it. I don't believe it because the land promise has been fulfilled. We talked about it in my geography class. We've been talking about the promises to Abraham, the land, the sea, and the nation and the seed promise. Those promises were made to Abraham. They were given to Isaac, and then they were given to Jacob. But by the way, premillennial says that's yet to be fulfilled. Really? I say it's been fulfilled. How do I know that? I'll read it to you. Joshua 21, verse 43, listen. So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession and they dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had promised them and swore to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not one word failed of any good thing which the Lord God had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. What does that mean? That means they got the land. They got the land. Chapter 23, verse number 14. It says, "Behold, this day I am going the way of the earth." Joshua is going to die. "And you know in your hearts and in all your soul, not one thing has failed of all the good things which God said concerning you, the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass. Not one word of them has failed." Now what does that mean, brethren? That means what God said he'd do, he has done. Now why is that significant? How's Israel going to get their land back? How is Israel going to get their land back? The same thing is taught in 1 Kings 4, 21. There is no promise in the Bible that the Jews will return or that God will give them their land back. Where is the promise? Where is the promise in Scripture that God, once they lose it, and we can go to Deuteronomy and we could read it, that God promised that if they became disobedient, if they got into idolatry, that he would destroy them off the land that he gave them and he would give it to their enemies, but where is the passage that he'll give it back to them? No such passage in Scripture. So how is Jesus going to be in Jerusalem on the throne of David when that promise has already been fulfilled? You see the problems they got? What are you going to do with this stuff? I know what you do. You say it's written wrong. It means something else. The premillennialists would tell you that has reference to the land that was given back when they returned out of bondage. No, it doesn't, because they didn't get all that back. They only got a small portion of it back. They didn't get it all back. God never promised to give them all back. So I reject it. I reject it because the second coming of Christ ends his reign. But I also reject it because Revelation 20 does not teach it. This theory is based upon one verse in the whole Bible. Did you know that? It's based on this verse. What does this verse say? "I saw the thrones and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast nor his image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Here it is. Reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, the whole theory has been made up of this one phrase. In this vision, the Apostle John saw the souls that sat on the throne that had been martyred. There were two groups. Souls beheaded for the testimony of Christ and those who offered their lives in sacrifice to God in his service. The 1,000 years is just discussing a full and complete period of time. It's not talking literally. Are there headless people on the throne? Those who have been martyred, been beheaded? Are there a bunch of beheaded people on the thrones? Is that it? Is that what the... If the 1,000 years is literal, so is the beheading martyrs that are on the throne. So is the mark on the forehead. Seen anybody? Maybe you have. The marks on their forehead of his, it's a birthmark. I know people to this day, they will not, I was in a grocery store one day, and this lady bought something that was $14 and I think 44 cents, and her change was $6.66, and she told the clerk, "Keep it. I don't want it." But I'm telling you, it's not little. You know why? Because it's figurative language. Revelation 1, verse 1, he says, and John signified. John gave some signs. He gave some symbols. And the Bible says things in Revelation 20. If the 1,000 years is literal, is the bottomless pit literal? And if it is literal, then the chain's got to be literal. That goes all the way to the bottom. It must also be a bottomless chain. I've never seen one of you. What about the dragon? Is it literal or is it figurative? What about the serpent? Is it literal or is it figurative? We even got some brethren today that are having a hard time understanding that about Genesis 3. No, brethren. You know what happens? Whenever we confuse figurative language and we make figurative language literal and we make literal language figurative, we mess up the meaning. And that's what the premillennialist does. He turns it upside down. He makes what's figurative literal. He takes what's figurative and he makes it literal, and what's literal he makes figurative. You know why he does? He has to fit his theory. Now, something else about Revelation 20. If Revelation 20 is talking about the thousand-year reign, there's some things missing. Read Revelation 20. You know what you will not find? You will find nothing in there about the second coming. It's not discussed. What about the bodily resurrection? It's not discussed. What about the reign on earth? It is not discussed. What about the Jews' return to Palestine? It is absolutely silent as a tomb. What about Christ on earth? What about the city of Jerusalem and its resurrection? And what about the literal throne of David? None of them are contained in Revelation 20. But if premillennialism is true, and Revelation 20 verse 4 is talking about a literal thousand-year reign, you've got to have all these other things too, and yet... Somebody's got it wrong. And therefore, I conclude that premillennialism is not true because Revelation 20 does not teach it. Last, I do not believe in premillennialism because of the consequences of accepting such a doctrine. What are the consequences for me to accept such a doctrine? I could give you many. I could do a lesson on that, but I'm just going to do a couple minutes here. What are some of the consequences if you accept premillennialism? Number one, you would have to accept that Christ is not now priest. You see, he's not on the throne yet. If he's not on the throne yet, then he's not high priest. But the Bible says in Zechariah 6, verse 12 through 13, that this one would be high priest. Hebrews 8, 9, and 10 says he is high priest. But if premillennialism is true, we don't have a high priest. We don't have an intercessor. We don't have someone that is a mediator. We don't have one. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 says Christ is a mediator. I will also have to accept that we cannot observe the Lord's Supper. We ought to just take that thing off. When did Jesus say that he'd take it again? I will not drink of it henceforth until it is new in my Father's kingdom. You know, some premillennialists take the Lord's Supper. I want to know why. They're violating their own teaching. You know what the Jehovah's Witnesses do? They set it up and you look at it. You can't take it, and at least they're consistent. They can't take it because they're not in the kingdom. It can only be taken when they're in the kingdom, and since it's yet to come, you can just look at it and think about it. I cannot be born again. Why? Why would I be born again? Because being born again wouldn't put me in anything. You see, the Bible says, Jesus said, unless you're born of the water and spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. But if the kingdom is not yet in existence, what were you born into? What were you born into? You were born into a gap filler, a plan B. It means we're all in darkness. You know what Paul said? We have been conveyed out of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. If premillennialism is true, brethren, we're still all in darkness. We haven't been conveyed into anything. None are being converted now. Except one becomes as a little child, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. But you know what the greatest travesty of this theory is? It means that man beat God. You let that sink in for a minute. If premillennialism is true, God had to come up with a plan B, a gap filler. Any theory that has the creature being mightier than the creator, I will not accept. I will not accept. And I've just given you some of the consequences. But the greatest consequence of all is that it makes you displeasing to God because he never taught it. He never taught it. Therefore, in conclusion, please take your psalm books and turn to the psalm that has been selected. In conclusion this morning, brethren, I do not accept premillennialism because it is not taught in the Bible. I do not accept it because the kingdom has been established and you can be part of that kingdom today. I do not accept it because Christ is now on the throne of David. It's not something that he will yet occupy. I do not accept it because the second coming of Christ does not begin his reign, it ends it. And I do not accept it because Revelation 20 does not teach it, And lastly, I will not accept it because I will not accept the consequences that are associated with that theory. I have no animosity towards those who believe this theory. I just ask them in all sincerity, find the theory in the Bible. Reconcile it with God's word. If you cannot, then you cannot believe it. If you're here and you're not a Christian, God's word is very plain in what you need to do. You need to hear the word of God, Romans 10:17. You need to believe what you've heard. John 8:24, Jesus said, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sin. You must repent of your sin. Acts 17, verse 30, at the time of ignorance, God once winked at, but he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. You must confess his name before men with the mouth. Confession is made into salvation, Romans 10, 9 and 10. And then the most debatable part of the plan is baptism. But yet the Bible clearly states, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not will be condemned. In Acts chapter 2, when the question was asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? What answer did the apostle Peter and the rest of the apostles give? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sin, that you might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Baptism is a burial in water. The word means immersed, it means buried, it means covered, it means completely submerged. That's what the word means. Look it up in the Greek. That's what the word means. Brethren, it is sad that people do not study their Bibles better. All you've got to do is study it. One other thing about that, when the eunuch came to a certain body of water, what did he ask? He see, here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized? Why did they need a body of water? The Bible says they both went down into the water, and it says the eunuch came out of the water rejoicing. He went into the water. He came out of the water. Why was there much water? Because there has to be much water in order to immerse or submerge a person. Read the biblical account. It's very simple. If you want to be a Christian, that's what God wants you to do. If you are a Christian, God wants you to be faithful and to be obedient to him to the best of your ability. And if we can help you this morning, make your known request.